Anyway, what I was getting at, dispensationalism today, it's mostly an end times view. One of the chief advocates would be John MacArthur and the Master's Seminary. Again, they see that the last days are going to be primarily focused on Israel. On the other side, the other extreme that's presented is going to be Westminster Covenant Theology. That would be the Presbyterian position. And I do believe that this is a better alternative to dispensationalism, but it's not quite what we believe. It's closer to what we believe, because what we believe is still a kind of covenant theology, but it's not quite exactly the same. This is the view that was advocated by men like John Calvin. It was the view of those who came up with the Westminster Confession. It's the view of mainstream Presbyterianism. And the good that we would see within Westminster Covenant Theology is that they see that the way that God relates to man should be understood based upon the covenants that He has revealed, instead of these different dispensations. When we look at dispensationalism, some of the dispensations, okay, you can kind of make sense of them, but some of them seem arbitrary, and some of them seem so radically different from each other to say that there's a different plan of salvation. Westminster Covenant Theology doesn't do that. They see that there's two major covenants. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And they would see the covenant of works as being the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. And basically we could boil the covenants down to this, that if Adam obeys, then he would inherit life. But if he disobeys, he would die. And that was the promise. You can eat from any tree you want, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we know how the story ends. He did the one thing he was commanded not to do, and he brought curse upon humanity. So that's the covenant of works. The second major covenant they had is the covenant of grace. And that would be the gracious covenant that came, from their view, immediately after Adam fell. And they would say it begins in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel." So immediately after Adam falls and various curses are given out, God does give to his people a promise. He does give them hope. And in Genesis 3:15, we really find the first promise of the gospel, that someone is going to come to destroy the serpent. They put that the covenant of grace began quite early on. And as a result of it beginning very early on with the promise of the gospel, they would therefore see also that the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, is also part of the covenant of grace. And they would extend that even into the New Testament. So when we consider the Abrahamic covenant, what was that? That was, of course, Abraham was promised, "I'm going to make you a great nation with many descendants, as many as the stars in heaven, and I'm going to give you this promised land." And so, who was in the covenant? It was whoever believes in the one true and living God, and it was also to their children. It was by natural generation. It was by blood. It was by circumcision as well. For Presbyterians, they would say the Abrahamic covenant was part of the covenant of grace. And therefore, the covenant of grace today that we are under the New Testament is essentially the same. Same covenant, same promises, same inheritance. As a result of that, that is fundamentally their argument for why they do infant baptism. We have the same God, same gospel. Those who believe receive the covenant side, and so do their children. If this seems a little bit funky, I think that it is a little bit, and I don't think we should be afraid to be polemical about this. I do think it's, in a sense, it's a doctrine to support an ethic. You know, these people love their children, they want them to be, in a sense, Christian, and therefore they want to baptize them. They baptize babies because, you know, that they need a reason to. But the thing is, this isn't an appeal to historic tradition. You don't find this covenant argument being advocated throughout the Middle Ages or the early church. infant baptism for a long time, it was argued from either it washes away original sin, or it regenerates the child, or it does something with salvation. But when this covenant theology argument came along, it wasn't saying any of that. So, to recap, the good things about the Presbyterian covenant theology is we agree. We should understand God's progress throughout redemptive history as being covenantal. But some of the bad parts is they seem to conflate or confuse the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. New Covenant theology is then often presented as being that middle ground. Dispensationalism, radical disunity between the Old and the New. And Presbyterians, a radical unity between the two. New Covenant theology seeks to highlight the newness of the New Covenant while emphasizing the centrality of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the entire Bible. And these would be things that we agree with, and for that reason it's commendable. So, what I want to go through here is, before I begin to explain what the New Covenant theology position is, I want to first go through our position, what our confession says, what the 1689 Reformed Baptist position is. Then I want to go through the New Covenant theology position, and then I want to talk about a number of points of application. So, 1689 Covenant theology. So, like I said, we agree with the Presbyterian position insofar as they see covenant as being the driving force of Scripture. A covenant is an oath-bound relationship between God and man. So in a covenant, whether we want to look at the covenant with Adam or with Abraham or Moses or whoever it may be, we find that it's God who establishes rules. He swears by himself to uphold his end of the rules. There's criteria for men to meet. There's rewards and punishments meted out depending on our obedience or our disobedience. And there's a covenantal head. So by covenantal head, that means there's a representative or the one with whom the covenant's established. So whether that's Adam or Abraham or Christ. Covenant of works is... So the first covenant that we have in Scripture is the covenant of works. And our understanding of the covenant of works is essentially it's the same as what the Presbyterians believe. If Adam obeys, then he shall live. If he disobeys, he shall die. The head of our covenant fell. Our head, Adam, fell, and with him fell all of humanity. And that's why we all inherit a curse. You know, we're not born neutral. A lot of people think that babies are born with a blank slate. Well, Scripture seems to teach that we are actually born as sinners. We are born children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Hypothetically, if Adam had succeeded, he would have eventually taken part of the tree of life. He would have gained eternal bliss. But he did fail. He inherited death, and death came to all man. So it's not that we can ever now undo the curse through our obedience. We've broken the covenant. We are still under the covenant of works in a sense of, you know, a general ethic of life. We are still commanded to obey God in all that we do and follow His will. The second major covenant of Scripture is the covenant of grace. Now, the majority view among Reformed Baptists is that the covenant of grace was inaugurated at the time of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we have the question is how are people in the Old Covenant saved? Were they saved by works? Were they saved in various different ways, like the dispensationalists would say? Scripture seems to be pretty clear in the book of Hebrews that they were saved by faith. They were saved based upon the future promise of the covenant of grace, that Jesus would eventually come. Now, the covenant of grace, this is not to imply at all that the covenant of works was not a gracious covenant. We find all throughout the Old Testament that God was good to His people. with the covenant of grace, Jesus is the head. Now, we talked before today that Jesus is truly man in every sense of the word. And yet he was born without sin. He was the one man who ever lived that not only did he not sin, but he was impeccable, meaning that he didn't have the capacity to sin. And this is why the virgin birth is an important doctrine to affirm. He was born without the curse of Adam. He was not born of the seed of Adam, but of the seed of the Spirit. Where Adam failed in the covenant of works, that is where Christ has succeeded. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. Adam had commandments that he had to follow, and he went against it. He transgressed the law of God. Jesus, on the other hand, thoroughly, through his active obedience, fulfilled everything that God requires of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive." So in the same sense that Adam was a covenant head, and through his disobedience everyone was cursed, so through Jesus, if we are united in him by faith, then that curse is undone. We will inherit eternal life. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read a couple of verses from this, verses 12 through 19. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many may be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So, the covenant of grace, which we would say is the new covenant, was a fulfillment of the covenant of works. And it wasn't just a fulfillment, but it was a new covenant altogether. It wasn't just disobey and die or obey and live, but it was, in a sense, transformed on its head. Live, therefore, obey. It wasn't meritorious. It was Jesus has given you this free gift of eternal life, and therefore we are commanded to walk in holiness as a result of this. Jeremiah 31 makes it very clear that the new covenant would indeed be a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 32 through 34 says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more." So indeed, the new covenant is a new covenant. And the new covenant is defined by those who have the law written on their hearts. It's defined, according to Jeremiah, by those who know the Lord. He is our God. We are His people. And I believe this text makes it very clear that the new covenant is not a mixed covenant. What I mean by mixed is, in the Presbyterian understanding, you will have both born-again Christians, and sometimes unregenerate children who are in the covenant but not Christians. The Bible seems to make it pretty clear from our perspective that it is Christians who Jesus has shed his blood for. The blood of the covenant is effectual. And so there are some ways that the Old Covenant differs from the New Covenant. We have themes of promise versus fulfillment. In the Old Covenant, it's reiterated over and over again. There will come a day in which people will know the Lord. The Messiah is coming. There's prophecies of what he's going to do and what he's going to look like. In the New Covenant, we don't have to rely on shadows. We don't need to rely on these pictures that we have of animal sacrifices taken upon our sin for us. For we have the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All the promises are fulfilled in Christ. In the Old Covenant, there's also more of an emphasis on works. You know, of course we believe today that the law of God still abides. But it was very much, if you want to prosper in this land which I have given you, if you want to have a long and healthy life and not have your enemies take you over here in the land of Israel, then we have to obey the law of God. In the New Covenant, we don't have necessarily a promised land, but we do have a promise of grace. It's not to necessarily preserve ourselves in the same sense, but it's because we have first been saved, therefore we work. There's also a difference in emphasis. The Old Covenant seems to be more concerned on temporal life. Here's how you prosper in this world. In the New Covenant, it's very much focused on the kingdom of God. There's also a number of similarities with the Old Covenant. There are things that do not change. So, for example, our God does not change. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And no matter what covenant we're under, God is the same. His character is the same. He's equally righteous. His standards haven't changed. As a result of that, we don't believe that the moral law of God has changed. We believe that, you know, murder was wrong in the Old Testament, it's wrong in the New Testament. Stealing was wrong in the Old Testament, it's wrong in the New Testament. And the reason for that is God has never been a murderer and he's never been a thief. Another similarity is that the gospel has never changed. It's always been about faith in Jesus Christ. God has had a single plan for redemption of humanity throughout all of redemptive history. It's always been about the cross. It's always been about God would soon send his son, or we look backwards to when he sent his son. It's always been about the Messiah, Jesus. And the last important distinction of 1689 covenant theology is we believe in the threefold division of the law. We believe that there are three kinds of laws that we find in the Old Testament. There's moral, ceremonial, and civil. And our confession distinguishes these three based upon when they cease to be binding. So we have, first of all, the judicial law or the civil law. And these were various governmental penalties that needed to be carried out depending on what crimes were committed. So there would be things like if you picked up sticks on the Sabbath, you might be stoned, or adultery needed to be dealt with, things of that nature. And we would say that when the government of Israel, who these laws were given to, when that ceased to be a thing after they were taken over in Babylon, those laws ceased. Secondly, we have the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was given, again, to the people of Israel. And the purpose of the ceremonial law was to point the people to Christ. It wasn't giving them Christ, but it was giving them shadows. It was giving them pictures, illustrations of what to expect of Christ. They were illustrations of the gospel. They were shadows of what was to come. And when Jesus eventually did come, we see the true purposes of what these things were to teach Israel. And pretty straightforward, the New Testament does say that these things were fulfilled. It's not that they were undone. It wasn't that God changed his mind. It wasn't that, you know, there was a mistake or that they were contrary to the promises of God. It's that they were fulfilled. And so, for example, the kosher laws. when God visits Peter in a dream and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," you're allowed to eat pig, you're allowed to eat shellfish, the various things that were previously forbidden. Jesus Christ fulfilled them. And then the third division that we have is the moral law. The moral law, we would say, is based upon the character of God. And since that never changes, and even in the New Covenant we're commanded to love God and to keep His commandments, as a result of that, it's still binding today. Now, that's not to say that it wasn't, in a sense, fulfilled. Jesus, you know, He fulfilled the moral law. We broke the moral law. We broke the Ten Commandments. We needed Jesus to die for our transgressions against the moral law. So that is 1689 Covenant Theology in a nutshell. Let's move on to New Covenant Theology. And I'll offer some critiques of this as we go along. I want to start off by saying that it is not monolithic, meaning that there's a variety of views. And so I can't say at any point during this, all New Covenant Theology advocates believe this. But I can say, most believe this, but you'll find some people who disagree. And part of the reason for this is that there's a variety of views is because the 1689 is a robust confession. It's historical. It goes into detail about these things. And it seems like the 17th century authors who wrote about covenant theology from a Baptist perspective were in a great level of unity, as well as a lot of the more modern guys who have been writing stuff lately, like Renahan or Deneau or people like that. There's a lot more unity based around our confession. New Covenant Theology doesn't have a confessional statement that they can unite around. You know, sometimes they try to appeal to the First London Baptist Confession, and it's like, yeah, maybe you can fit that in there, but it would be really unhistorical to say that they held to a form of that. So, New Covenant Theology. They do have a New Testament priority. They see the New Testament as being more for us today than the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which that's true. We had the fulfillment of all the promises of God in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. However, where they take it maybe a little bit too far with New Testament priority is they do not believe some of the imperatives of the Old Testament. Now, they would agree with us that we have a common God, but they wouldn't say between the Old Testament and the New Testament that there is a common moral law. They would say that there's a common Savior, but they do sometimes pit the Old Testament over against the New Testament. So first of all, let's go back to the covenant of works. A lot of New Covenant Theology advocates will deny that there was a covenant of works, that there was a covenant with Adam. And it's a little bit hard to imagine why, because when you know the narrative, it was pretty straightforward. Like, don't eat from this tree. Okay, you did? Well, you're going to inherit exactly what I promised, which is death. The reason they don't want to call it a covenant, though, it's because the word covenant is not used in the narrative. And they believe that with all of God's covenants, it seems like the word covenant is used, that's explicitly called one. Their other reason is they think that all covenants are gracious. All covenants are gracious. Whenever God wants to relate with His people, it seems to be in a way that always benefits them. And certainly the covenant of grace, or the covenant of works, did not turn out for the benefit of mankind. The problem with this is, yeah, we can grant them that it doesn't say in Genesis that this was a covenant, but it seems to say in the book of Hosea, Hosea 6:7, that it is called a covenant. It says in the first half of the verse, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." I would also add that this story in Genesis, maybe it's not called a covenant, but it does have all of the essential elements of a covenant. There's a covenant head. There are criteria that needs to be obeyed. Life is offered. And so it has all the essential elements of a covenant. Second of all, they don't see it as being a gracious covenant. But it was a gracious covenant. It was a covenant by which God placed them in a garden, gave them everything that they wanted, offered them eternal life, simply asked for their obedience. And even if you want to say, no, it's still not gracious because they failed it. Okay, well, at a minimum, it was an occasion for God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. It wasn't that God didn't know that they were going to fail. That was part of His plan. He knew that the fall of man was going to happen. And it happened exactly as He had planned. It was so that He could send Jesus Christ into the world, that He would be glorified for the salvation of sinners. New Covenant theology is also in agreement with us, because they would believe that New Covenant people, the people who are in the covenant of grace, are regenerate, born-again believers. And so any advocate you find of it, they're going to be Baptist. And so they don't see the covenant people of God, you know, being Jewish people like dispensationalists might believe, or a sort of mixed covenant like the Presbyterians believe. Again, going back to the law of God, they do see a little bit too radical of a fulfillment here. And this is really, I think it's one of the most important parts. I think it's the biggest point of failure for New Covenant theology, is that they think that the law was totally fulfilled to the point where Old Testament imperatives have nothing to do with us today. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So that's a pretty serious charge there. Anybody who teaches that it's fine to break the least of these commandments is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what makes New Covenant theology so dangerous, is they don't see this threefold division of the law that we do. They don't see moral, ceremonial, and civil. They just see the law. And it was either all undone or it all still abides. And I really do think this is contrary to Scripture. I do think that the distinctions that we have are not arbitrary, but I think we find them within Scripture itself. So I want to look at some of the distinctions, at least between moral and ceremonial. And for the moral law, if we were to turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." The moral law, the law in this passage that the Gentiles have, you know, the reason that they do the law, the reason that sometimes unbelieving pagans who have had no access to the Scriptures at all sometimes do good, is because there is a law. They do know God. It's written on their hearts. They know what is right and wrong without being straightforwardly told. What they need additionally, or what the people of God at least needed additionally, was the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was not written on the people of God's hearts. And we find a ceremonial distinction in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5:3 says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." And the whole law here doesn't just mean circumcision, but it means every ceremony, whether that's kosher law or the calendar law or laws regarding clothing. It would be all of the ceremony. And the great problem in the book of Galatians was not saying, hey, if you're a Christian, you know, you still need to follow the Ten Commandments. But rather the problem was they were saying, you still need to follow the law of Moses. If you're a Christian, you have to be circumcised, and if you're not, well, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. And that's the occasion for the book of Galatians, that was wrong, and in a sense, very real denial of the gospel. In New Covenant theology, the moral law is undone. And I truly mean that. All 10 of the 10 commandments, not a thing. The moral law was totally fulfilled. That's not a thing anymore. This is the part where it gets difficult. What do you do today? Like, certainly we have to do good, right? We still shouldn't murder, right? I mean, everybody knows that. Even the most radical unbeliever will know that there are some things that they ought to do. There's three different ways I've seen New Covenant theology try to address this problem. And one is just trying to bite the bullet and say there is no law, Christ fulfilled the law, I just need to be good. Well, you still smuggled in there a little bit of law by saying you still need to be good. So, some claim antinomianism, but again, if this is truly a debate among brothers, then they can't live in light of that. They just can't. Many will appeal to a vague and undefined law of love, or the law of Christ, which is, you know, the golden rule, try to be a generous person, try to do what is right, and do what is Christ-like. But the most common perspective that I've seen, which tries to actually define it a little bit, is to say there is a law, but it's only whatever the New Testament says. It's the New Testament imperatives. And if we were to go down the list of the Ten Commandments, we see each one expressly repeated, except for the fourth commandment. You know, we have the commandment, have no other God, don't make graven images, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Sabbath stuff, we don't have explicitly repeated. Fifth commandment, remember, honor your father and mother, don't murder, all the rest. They all seem to be repeated, except for the fourth. And often that's what you find with New Covenant theology, is they seem to have generally the same ethic as us, except for what we do on the Lord's Day. There seems to be either an outright rejection and animosity towards it, or they just don't care. And part of the problem with that is, well, let me take a step back. What is often perceived as being the biggest problem with New Covenant theology is their denial of the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And I do think this is the most readily obvious thing, because for one day out of seven, every week, they behave very differently. And it's one of those things that's written on their heart, so I do think it's one of those things that convicts them, which is why I think on both sides of the aisle, it's a big deal. Certainly when I was at Southern, you know, my school was, they taught New Covenant theology. Two of the professors there wrote one of the most popular books on the subject, Peter Gentry and Stephen Weldon. And it was a big deal. A lot of fellow students thought I was weird for not going out to eat after church or not studying on Sunday. It was a big deal. But the thing is, it wasn't because I had these holdouts from Sinai. It wasn't because I was holding on to some of the Old Testament law. It was because of the testimony, not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. The apostles in the New Testament, they met on the first day of the week. In the book of Revelation, the Lord's Day, it uses the same phraseology as the Lord's table. Being part of the Ten Commandments, it's written on our hearts. But most importantly, another important factor is we can't have just gotten it from Sinai. We didn't just get this from Moses. This wasn't just part of the ceremonial law, because if we were to look at the Ten Commandments, particularly in Exodus, what is Moses' foundation for observing the Sabbath, for the Lord's Day? It wasn't because you are my special covenant people. It wasn't because I've made this new thing going on now at Sinai. It wasn't new like the kosher law was new. He appeals back to creation. When God created, He worked for 6 days. He made the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, He rested. Why did God rest? He didn't rest because He was tired. He can do anything. He could have made the earth in one instance. But He worked for 6 days and rested for one to set a precedent. Not just for the people of Israel that would come around a few thousand years later and only abide for a few hundred years, but that all people for all time would work for 6 days and rest for one. And not just rest, but take it as a day for worship. As with the Presbyterian view, I think that the New Covenant theology view comes about for a similar reason, meaning that it's an ethic that has derived a particular ethical conclusion and is then searching the Scriptures to figure out how can I justify it. In other words, it's society, it was the unbelieving part of the world that started forgetting about the Lord's Day, that started doing a bunch of various things on Sunday. In particular, one of the big things would be the NFL. When the NFL, National Football League, when they first started having their games on Sundays, people were really skeptical about it. People were saying, this is not going to take off. This is not going to be successful. People aren't going to watch it because Americans go to church on Sundays and they're not going to skip church and they're not going to, even after church, want to tune into this. People value Sunday too much. Well, the people who were saying that were obviously wrong, and it actually was a large impetus for moving in the other direction. Society today doesn't treat Sunday as any different from Saturday or really much different from the rest of the week. Stores are open, all the rest. And what happens historically is the church at large, the evangelical church, tends to follow the culture. So as the culture stops caring about the Lord's Day, well, you'll find most churches stop caring about the Lord's Day too. And they need a doctrine, they need a biblical reason to come up with that. And I think that New Covenant theology was their way of doing that. New Covenant theology is not something that we find advocated for throughout church history. It was a really recent theological development. You know, sometimes people critique dispensationalism by saying, oh, it was really recent, 19th century. New Covenant theology is 20th century. It's really new. And I do think it's purely made just to justify how can I not do restful things on the Lord's Day. But I don't think that's the biggest issue. I don't think that's the most fearful thing. I actually think that there are times where it comes really close, especially if they were to be consistent. I don't think they're very consistent on the New Covenant theology stuff because they're brothers in Christ. I think these are the kind of issues that if they were consistent, it could lead to gospel problems, but I don't think they are consistent. But if they were, these are some additional problems. One of them is justification. What law did Christ die for? If we just say it's the law, just the law in general. Okay, well that might work for a Jew at the time of Jesus. They lived under the ceremonial law for a time, Jesus came and fulfilled that, and now they go on without the law. Okay, Jesus fulfilled the law for them. But once we make it personal, once we say any person who's alive today, that was obviously not alive 2,000 years ago, what was the law that Jesus fulfilled for you? He took your sins to the cross, right? He fulfilled the law which you broke. That's the moral law. We rebelled against God, God Himself. Another problem would be things with regards to the image of God. Now, part of the image of God is, you know, we reflect God in certain ways that the rest of His creation does not. We have certain of His attributes, in a sense, communicated to us. We're able to reason just as He is. We have creative faculties. We're able to imagine and love and all these things. And one of the things is we have the character of God written on our hearts. We have a sense of the divine. We have the law written on our hearts. And, you know, earlier in Romans 2, we read about how the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. Galatians was written after Jesus had already risen from the dead. What law did the Gentiles have written on their hearts after Jesus was written on their dead? After Jesus rose from the dead? One of the other problems with the image of God is there have been some attempts in light of New Covenant theology to actually redefine what the image of God is. And there have been some who attempt to redefine it in terms of, well, that's just about having dominion over creation. You know, Adam was made in the image of God, and that just meant that he got to cultivate the garden, he got to name the animals, and he got to do different things. But it's not a statement about his soul. I think that's usually problematic, because I believe that's one of the justifications for in Genesis for why we do not murder. And again, going back to the having no historical precedent, Reformed theology seems to be pretty consistent throughout history that the image of God is a statement about your soul. Then we have the doctrine of God, who God is in himself. Now, we would all confirm New Covenant theology in 1689. We would both confirm that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Can we say, can New Covenant theology say that God is morally righteous in himself? Because if there's no law, if Christ truly fulfilled the entire law, how can we say that God is morally righteous in himself? There must be some sort of foundation. So there's an ancient dilemma in philosophy, and I was a philosophy major in undergrad. And it's called the Euthyphro dilemma. And the question goes like this: is something good simply because God says so, or does God say something is good because he simply recognizes the inherent goodness in it? And this question is really old. It's more than 2,000 years old. And it's important that we give a right answer. Is something good simply because God says so, or does God say something good because he recognizes the inherent goodness in it? I don't think either of those suggestions is right. I think God calls something good because it reflects his own goodness. Morality is grounded in the nature of God. It's wrong to take God's name in vain. Why? Because he says so? No, because he's holy. It's wrong to tell a lie because God is truth. We honor the Lord's Day because he has rested. And I believe that New Covenant theology fails in this. I think they have to say that God, that something is good simply because God says so. If God can change his moral standards, as he did between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, then it comes down to God's standards have changed. He's no longer appealing to his character. He's appealing to something else. And whatever that something else is, it seems to be arbitrary. God is our reason for morality. And what better foundation could we possibly have than God Almighty himself? Then there's an evangelistic application. What do we say to unbelievers who have transgressed the law of God? Do we tell them, you have broken the law of God that is written on your hearts? Can we tell them that? I think we should be able to tell them that. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you need a Savior. You know you need repentance. You know that God exists. I can say all that because they have the law of God written on their hearts and that it's not bound by whatever covenant that they're in. Another important application is, how do we apply the Bible to our Christian life? And particularly, how do we apply the narrative text? Because, New Covenant theology, they just want to say whatever is repeated in the New Testament is good for today. Well, how do you preach the Old Testament? How do you preach the imperatives? How do you preach what is going on? If the rules are just totally different, if the law is different, you know, law and gospel are, in a sense, intimately related. I don't understand how you can have a difference in the law without a change in the gospel. And lastly, what does it mean when we say that Jesus is the second Adam? You know, we read earlier that just as with Adam, death came to all men, and so through Jesus, life comes to all men. When we say that Jesus is the second Adam, we mean that He is a new and better covenant head. He brings us all of the promises. He fills everything that Adam failed to do. Now, if Adam wasn't under any kind of covenant, I don't know what we do with that. I don't know how we can say that we rightfully inherit a curse from Adam if he was just a man and not under a covenant of any sort. And so, in conclusion, I hope that this was helpful, give you a general overview of New Covenant theology, some of the problems with it, and I hope that made sense, the distinctions that we have within the various aspects of the law and how that relates to the gospel. And that's what this is all about, really. It's about the gospel. It's about how do we honor God, how do we obey God. And the fourth commandment, of course, is perhaps one of the more major things. And it comes down to we want to obey God in all that we do. We don't want to come up with justification for our behavior. You know, I want to act a certain way. Let me find a text that can somehow justify it. We want to just believe everything that God has for us. And I believe that the confessional, reformed way that we have been, the Baptists have defended for hundreds of years, I think that's the most faithful way to think about it. I think it's most consistent with the gospel. I think it most accurately defends the character of God. And, yeah, I hope that this was helpful for y'all. So let's end in a word of prayer. Our good God and Savior, Lord, we thank You for the goodness of Your law. We thank You for the power of Your gospel. We thank You, Lord, that You are mighty to save. We ask, Lord, that as we prepare to spend the rest of our Lord's Day and as a time of rest and worship, Lord, that You would bless us. We thank You for this blessing. Lord, we acknowledge that it's not because of our own wisdom or our own skill or anything superior in our tradition or anything like that, but it's purely by Your grace that we have come to our convictions. And we ask, Lord, that You would allow us to walk humbly. Lord, please bless us today, and all glory is given to You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.